closely approaching 6. But I put out some new notes on chapter 5, verse 11. And there's about 8 pages of them up there. They're stapled together, and they're on the table in the lobby. For those of you who've been collecting notes, well, you might want to get those. When we get done, we'll bind this into a book, I hope. Okay? Are there other announcements I should make? I can't think of any. Will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, please, in verse 1? There is an underlying current, flow in the book of Hebrews that I hope you've caught by now. The author will give us a certain amount of information, and usually it's kind of a doctrine that refers to something in the Old Testament, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. And then he follows that by some type of an admonition or an exhortation or a warning for the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. He does this in chapter 1, and the warning comes, first warning comes in chapter 2. Chapter 3 gives us some more information. Again, he plunges right into another warning on faith rest. Chapter 5, he starts to write about Melchizedek, and by the time he gets to verse 11, he's giving a warning. It runs all the way through chapter 6. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 flow nicely, heavy doctrine about the sacrifices of the Old Testament and how Christ fulfills them and how he's a much superior high priest, and then a heavy warning comes on. Now what he's warning these folks about is the danger of them going back to temple sacrifices, which in fact would be sort of a renunciation of their faith, of what they believed. And so the current that runs through this book is keep persevering in faith. If you were to reduce all of those exhortations down into a little nutshell, that's what they're saying. Keep persevering in faith. And the way to test your faith is, are you coming to the throne of grace? Are you looking to God for the fulfillment of the promises daily in your life and so on? Well, now after probably the heaviest warning in the book, he ends the 10th chapter, and unfortunately, there shouldn't be a chapter division here. He ends the 11th chapter in verse 39 by saying, "But we are not of them who draw back unto destruction, but of them that believe unto the preservation or deliverance of the soul." And then you simply have a conjunction that joins verse 1 of chapter 11, and that conjunction can be translated "and." And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, or in it, the elders or the Old Testament statesmen, the leaders of the Old Testament, not obtained a good report, but were witnessed unto, or were witnessed about. Through faith, or in faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then following that, you'll notice that you have a series of examples of faith acts in the Old Testament introduced by the little prepositional phrase, by faith. By faith Abel, verse 4, by faith Enoch, verse 5, by faith Noah, verse 7, by faith Abraham, verse 8, and so on. So he's going to do a rundown of certain acts in the Old Testament, actions in the Old Testament that were performed on the basis of faith. Okay? Now what is he doing? How does this fit into the context? And I think this is very, very critical. The writer to the book of Hebrews is going to call the reader's attention to the essence of faith, and then he's going to show how that many of the outstanding leaders in the Old Testament conducted their lives on the basis of faith-type action, or action based on faith, which is a way of saying, under the Old Covenant, those that we read about in the Old Testament as outstanding leaders conducted their life on the faith principle. Why should we expect it would be any different under the New Covenant? And in fact, it is not any different. He points to Old Testament leaders as examples of the faith walk in terms of life action. And tonight what we want to try to do is to cover the first three verses and maybe verse 6 if we have time of Hebrews 11. Okay? Now if you have any questions, stop me. Hebrews 11 is really the faith way of life. And every believer is called to walk his life or to conduct his life or to have his lifestyle on the basis of faith. Okay, again, we want to connect the context in your mind, or if you want to write yourself a note. The word believe, let's put two words down. Okay? Before we start verse 1. The basic word for faith in the New Testament is pistuo. This means to believe or to trust something. And it's always... I think that it's nearly always a transitive verb. I think the way it's used in the New Testament. In other words, it always points to something that is its object. And the merit in the New Testament is always in the object, never in the faith. So that when you have the noun, this is the verb, and this is the noun, pistis is a non-meritorious response or a non-meritorious trust. Okay. Let me try to illustrate that. You're all sitting down. Do you believe the pew will hold you up? What is holding you up? Your faith in the pew, your trust, your confidence that the pew will hold you up, is that holding you up or is the pew holding you up? Well, the chair in which you're sitting is holding you up. And you've been through the empirical test of what you're sitting on. The empirical test is you came in here, you sat down before, the chair didn't fall out from under you. If it would have, you'd all hesitate and you'd shake it a little bit, you'd see if the legs were wobbly. But you won't do that. Here is where the merit is. It's in the object. You sit down because you have trust in what you're sitting on. The person rests in Jesus Christ because this is a proven object of faith, or in God, or in His promises. Okay? Now, in verse 39, well, in verse 38, you have the principle of the faith way of life. The just one, or righteous one, shall live by faith. They will live by a faith principle. In verse 39, he says, we are of that sort. We are of them that believe, and there you have, it's really the noun form that you have. It's the faith-type person that we're of, and not the drawback person to perdition that we're of. So you have the word in verse 38, you have the word in verse 39, and now in verse 1 of chapter 11, he wants to tell us what the essence of faith is. Okay? He's moving toward that. So if you're taking notes, in verse 1 of chapter 11, the idea is faith's essence. All right. Now he has two predicates hooked to the word is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and then you have an apposition, really. The evidence of things not seen. So there are two parts to this, and the first one is faith is. And this is the verb I me in its third person form, third person singular, which deals with the essence of something, what the very real thing is. If it's talking about a person, it's talking about the essence of that person. Here it's talking about the essence of faith. So faith is, in King James, the substance of things hoped for. I'm going to change that word to surety. Faith is, and we have to put an article in. Faith is surety of things hoped for. And I'm going to have to write that over here because I don't have room. This word that's translated substance in the King James, and which I've translated surety, is the word hupostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And if you break this down to its root idea, stasis means to stand under. And hupa, stasis is to stand, and hupa is under. So what the word comes to mean is the real root of something. You see what I'm saying? The basis of something. It could be translated even foundation. It can be translated essence. It can be translated substance or confidence. In the papyri, they found that this word was used as the basis of proof of ownership of a home, which we call what today? A title deed. Yeah, if you have a title deed, now most people never have a title deed. The mortgage company has it all the time. But if you have a title deed to your home, that is the basis of proof that you own the home. And so hupostasis was used in that sense in New Testament times. And it could be very well used that way here. It is the title deed of things hoped for, meaning you are in possession of the things hoped for on the basis of faith. The King James, as we said, translates it substance. It comes to mean, because it's such a basis of something, it comes to mean confidence. Okay? Okay. Foundation. Okay? This word is actually used for the essence of God in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus Christ is the express character of God's substance, of what God's essence is like. So it's a very, very fundamental word in terms of the nature of something. Okay. Now, what are the things hoped for? What would the things be hoped for in context? Okay, Christ's return could be a thing that would be hoped for in the context, and the realization of our bodily redemption. What else would be hoped for? Well, if I hoped for a car, would that fit into this context? Not necessarily, no. And somebody say, well, what kind of car are you hoping for? What do you mean, I only hope for the best? The Mercedes 440 SL or whatever it is, I know. CRZ, the new one coming out. I'll make up a term. The things hoped for in the context are promises of God. Okay? And faith, in its essence, brings you great surety about those things so that they become a fixation with you. You're expecting them to happen. You see? You're confident. Okay? The second it's not a clause, it's actually an apposition to explain. In other words, this appositional word then explains a little bit more about what faith is. And we would have to supply the subject. Faith is the, and this is supplied. Now, the King James says the evidence of things not seen, and that word is really conviction. The conviction of things not seen. And the conviction here has to do with their reality. You are convinced of the reality of things that you do not see. This word, this is the only place in the New Testament that this noun is used, but the verb is used in John 16:8, ELEGCHOS, where our Lord says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will, King James says, reprove the world of sin. The word is the verb form from elekos, which really means to convince the world of sin. And involved in that convincing is a conviction. Okay? So, the concept here is that faith expands on the subject of this surety and says, faith brings to us the conviction, a consciousness of the reality of things that cannot be seen with the eye. And yet we say they're very, very real. And why do we say, what is at the basis of our saying that they're real? It is this sense of confidence or faith or trust. Okay? Let's list some things here to try to apply this. We'll let the text apply it itself. Things hoped for. We'll make a list here. And over here, we'll make a list of unseen things that we believe are realities, yet we haven't seen them. Okay, somebody said one of the things they hoped for was the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? It's even called the Blessed Hope. Now, what happens at the second advent? What happens with Jesus Christ? What? Okay, his glorification or his vindication, his display. The display and vindication of Christ to the world. That's our hope. That's a hope for us. That's something we really latch on to. What else is a thing hoped for? Our own what? Okay, our glorification. Our redemption of our body, the believer's glorification, redemption of our body. Okay, that's what we talked about this morning. New heavens, new earth. Okay. Now we don't hope for Christ to come back and die on the cross. We're not looking for Messiah to come and offer himself for our sins. He's already done that. That is a historical fact that's in the past, and our faith rests confidently in that. But the faith that rests confidently in that also rests in the promises and the things hoped for. Now, what are some unseen things that we have confidence in? We have a surety about the things, a conviction about unseen things. Can't hear you. Okay, forgiveness of sins. Okay, what else?
Angelic realm.
All right. And the angelic realm is mentioned in this book as our forgiveness of sins. What else? God himself and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Christ sitting at the right hand of God. You don't see God. No man has seen God at any time in the sense, in all of his fullness. Possible to see God and live in the kind of with the kind of physical nature that we have now. It couldn't happen. So you have God, you have God's throne. No, we don't see that. We don't see Christ's exaltation there. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that he's sitting at God's right hand, but one of us haven't gone up here to verify it. And don't tell me that you'd have. I don't want to hear about it. there's a host of these things that we could list on this overhead. A faith is not used here in the abstract sense, but the concept of faith with a proper object. And the object, a proper object of faith is God and his word. And that God and that word of God assures God's people of certain realities in their future and in their present, and certain unseen things that are very real. And whenever I run up against somebody that says, "Well, have you ever seen this or seen that?" I always ask them if they've ever seen electricity. In fact, I always ask them, "Would you explain electricity to me?" If you can do that, you can explain almost the universe. I've never seen electricity, but I sure enjoy the confidence of going in and throwing a switch on and having the light work and the convenience of that, what it means to me. Faith is not used in the abstract sense, but always in its proper object in this book and in the Bible. And that proper object is God. There is absolutely no such thing in the Bible as blind faith. It's only among men that people are asked to have blind faith. Never is that a biblical concept. Okay? Well, I think verse 2 in the King James is a little confusing. Okay? You read verse 2 and it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." So it looks like because the elders practiced faith, then there was a report card kept on them, and they got A's and B's, and nobody ever got an F. They never got a C. The verse literally reads this way in all Greek texts, including Textus Receptus. It really reads, "In this, or by this, for by this, the presbyteroi, or the elders," and it does mean the Old Testament patriarchs, "they have an aorist passive verb of the verb witness, were witnessed about, or a witness was born to them, or they were witnessed of." Another one of those sentences you have to end in a preposition, it seems, to get the idea of that passive verb. So what you have in the second verse is simply, now watch how I express this, faith and old covenant leaders. And what the author is trying to do is to say, hey, when you get right down to the bare roots of leading a life that is pleasing to God, they did it under the old covenant, similar to what we do under the new covenant. We have some other ministries of the Holy Spirit now that they didn't have then. But nevertheless, man's response to what God promised was the same, and the basis was faith. And this is his whole purpose in this chapter. He's saying, it wasn't much different then. So get your act in gear, is what he's saying to these Hebrew believers. Now, I like to write this out. Translation would be like this. "For in this," and "in this" means the concept, the faith concept that is presented in verse 1. Faith concept of verse 1. The elders, and these elders were Old Testament leaders, patriarchs, were witnessed about. Okay, now let's pull the verb out. There is no word "good" in the text. How does the New American translate that? Would somebody read it? I didn't look at that. Somebody read the New American very loudly. Not very loudly, but loud enough for everybody to hear. Now, don't everybody do it at once, because I mean, we're just... Now, is that the New American? It's possible, it is possible to translate mar tereo and approval of something. But that's not what the context is about. And let me show it to you. It's that they were witnessed to. Okay, so here we have an aorist passive indicative verb. And it's from mar tereo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. And this is our normal word for witness. Okay, it means to testify to a fact, like a courtroom term. Okay? So this simply means to testify to fact. Now the aorist is simply the tense of consummate fact. And the idea is that this actually happened. These men were just talked about. Now the passive voice means that somebody else did the witnessing to them. Got it? Someone else witnessed about them. Okay? Someone else performed the witnessing. All right. Now as you go through the chapter, in verse 5, you read about Abel. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Verse 4, that was. Verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was translated." Verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things yet seen, moved to build an ark." Verse 8, by faith Abraham was called to go out of the place which he should go after receiving inheritance, obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob, blah, blah, blah. Okay? How do we know they did that? How do we know? How do you know they did those things? You read the Bible, right? You read the Old Testament. Who witnessed about the faith acts of Abraham, Isaac, Noah, etc.? Well, the Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit bore them witness in God's Word. So there is absolutely no reason to translate this, approve them. They did some very bad things. And the Holy Spirit witnessed about the very bad things they did too. The idea here is simply that their response to divine promise and to divine command was a faith response, and then they were witnessed to by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, thus making a record of their faith. And chapter 11 reports on that, see? Chapter 11 reports this witness. Okay? And it's a very, very exciting chapter in terms of practical witness of the Old Testament. Now the key point again in this of this verse is that the faith way of life is not some innovative thing of the New Covenant. It was a principle of life under the Old Covenant. In other words, under the Old Covenant, believers walked according to the same principle as those in the New. And I have to qualify that because I know somebody knowledgeable enough will say, well, they didn't have all the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we have. No, they didn't. But they still responded the same way human beings have always responded to God, either by faith or by lack of it, one or the other. And that then produced action in their lives. Okay? Okay. Point three, the third verse. What he does now is he takes the principle of faith, the essence of faith that he has discussed in verse 1, and he applies it to something very practical, the origin of our universe. So verse 3 concerns itself with faith and knowledge of our universe. First of all, he says, through faith or in faith. There is no preposition, and it's dative locative and instrumental case of the word faith, in which case then, why would they say through in the King James? It would be more by or in would be the idea. I guess by would be instrumental, so through would be instrumental. Okay? It associates it with a thinking process. By faith, we understand. Okay? Now let's get that down before we do anything else. Faith relate to a, these are related, a thinking process. There is a thinking process involved in the concept of faith. Okay? Now if I were translating that, I think I would make this more in, but it can be by. By faith or in the sphere of faith, and they would take that same thing and do it with all the other places where they have by. Verse 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 17, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 27, 29, 30, 31. Every one of these statements about these Old Testament patriarchs is introduced by this little word faith in the locative or instrumental case. In faith, we understand. He relates faith to the understanding process. And the verb that is used for understand is noeo. N-O-E-O. And noeo means to think in view of concluding, I would say in view of a conclusion, an understanding. You go to hear somebody lecture on economics. An economist is an expert on the last year's problems, financial problems. So you go to hear an economist lecture, and you're trying to get some idea of the economy or his perspective of the economy or something to that effect. You want to come away with some understanding. You're going to sink. But you want to come to some type of a conclusion, some type of a decision. If he's a salesman, look out, because you're going to come to the conclusion he wants you to. The idea that is involved here is that we hear God's words, and this relates to Genesis 1. We think, we understand, we believe those words, and you cannot separate the two. The thinking and the faith process are interrelated with your mind. And God will never ask you to believe something blindly. Okay? Now, in this case, he focuses in on the universe or the origin of the universe. Faith and the origin of the time, space, mass, universe. This is a prolific verse relative to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, verse 3. By or in the spirit of faith, we understand that the worlds... Now, you notice that the King James translates that plural, because it's not... It's a normal word for world. There are three words for world in the New Testament, and this is one of those that's sometimes translated world. There's the word ion. And ion is normally found in the plural, and it refers more to time, so that it is normally translated ages or worlds. If you have a good margin, you should have that translation there. By faith, we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God. Then he goes on to qualify what he means by the use of the term ages, so that the things which are seen, that's mass, that's physical, were not made of things which do appear. So in his choice of the word aeon, he is talking not just about time, but time, space, mass, universe. Okay? Okay. Now the action that we understand by faith was an action of katartizo. This is the verb that's used. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katartizo means to prepare, to frame, or to make fit. Consequently, it can be translated to create. The men came down and worked on an office for me. They had to prepare that first to get it ready, because they were going to create a new office to make it fit for me so that I could get in there and frame some things. Well, prepare some things. They were preparing it for me. This word is used right across the page in chapter 10, and verse 5, when our Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, came into the world, it says this, "And when he cometh into the cosmos, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not," it wasn't your will, "but a body thou hast katartizo for me." The eternal Son is speaking, and he's saying, when he came into the cosmos to God the Father, "You sacrifice and offering isn't your direct will. What your will is this body that you have prepared to me or for me." He's already in existence, and he's going to come into this world in a body. And that body was prepared by God the Father. It looks like a special creation for the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the action was that he prepared or he framed the ages. Now the way this is expressed, you have an infinitive, and an infinitive can take a subject. And the subject of the action is the ages, which the King James translates worlds. And as we said, this is the word ionos. Didn't write it down, let me look here. Yes, I did. Ionos, and it's in the accusative case for those of you who are studying Greek, because it's called accusative of general reference. Don't ask me why. It's a lousy grammatical way to express it. It should be called subject accusative. But since the accusative is rarely used as a subject, we don't call it, it's usually the direct object, we don't call it subject. But that's what it is. It's the subject that produces the action in the verb. Okay? So this, the ages, that verb should be passive. Yeah, it is. Were framed by the Word of God. Now again, repeat. Ages normally mean time spans. That all these great epics of history, or ages, were designed by God. But the word has to mean more, because he talks about the things that are seen being made from things that are not seen. So it has to be more than that. So you take that concept with the mass of the universe, and you have time, space, mass, universe. Alright? The means for that action is the Word of God. And he takes not the normal word for concept, but the word that means spoken word of God, hremata. I didn't spell it right. It's R-E, the rough breathing. H-R-E-M-A-T-A. And this means a spoken utterance or a spoken word. Got the idea? Okay, that is equivalent to "and God said" in Genesis 1. "And God said" in Genesis 1 is used 7 times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light. Let the light shine." And there was light. And you have that repeated 7 times in Genesis chapter 1. You have in Genesis 1, God framing the world by his spoken word. He simply speaks. And the concept that he has in his mind relative to what he wants appears instantaneously. Ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing. An overwhelming concept. Could God really do that? Is the great question. Would God really do that? Is the question that the world raises. And maybe some of you ask too. There's nothing wrong with asking the question. Tell you the answer you give to that. Here's the question. Point C. I want to get this last down. The last part is a relation to matter, faith and matter. And this is the latter part of the verse. Okay? Now, if we were to translate this literally, there's a beautiful grammatical construction here. You have eisto plus the infinitive, which completes the concept of what we understand. With the result that by faith we understand that the time, space, mass, universe was framed or brought into existence by the spoken word of God, with the result that, okay? I'm almost going to translate this literally. Not out from things visible, takes the negative first, did the things which are seen come into existence. And here is our verb, genomai, again, showing up. He's talking about how things that we see came into existence. And he says, the things that you see in the time, space, mass universe, matter, did not come into existence by the things that you see. In other words, they came into existence by an ex nihilo creation, a creation out of nothing. We could translate this way. The things which are seen came into existence not from things which are visible. Rather, they come into existence in the context by the very spoken word of God. God did not use pre-existing materials to create his visible creation. Which means, then, that the creation that he spoke into existence had to have an appearance of age about it. Was Adam created a baby, or was Adam created an adult male? Did he have a belly button? If he had a belly button, it looked like he was born. That's called the omphalos theory. If he was created a baby, he still had the appearance of age. Did he have real age? No. If a tree was, God said, let the dry land appear, the dry land appeared. It looked like it had been there all the time. It looked like it had age. Did it have real age? No. It only had apparent age. You couldn't create anything that didn't look like it had an appearance of age. If you create a plant, the plant has the appearance of age. It went through some photosynthesis process and went through this and that, it had age. It had apparent age, but it didn't have real age. And one of the issues that, in terms of the how long the earth has been around, is the issue of apparent age. Many of the problems, if this were believed, would be cleared up on the issue of apparent age versus real age. When Jesus healed the man with the withered arm, his withered arm, he had his withered arm all his life, and Jesus says, "Stretch forth your hand and behold," and the guy stretched forth his hand. Did his hand, what kind of hand did he have? Did he have a hand like a baby? No, he had the hand of a man compatible to his age. Did it really have age to it? No, it didn't have age to it. It had apparent age, but it didn't have real age. Looked like it was old, but it wasn't. Could Jesus do that? Of course he could. Could he speak the worlds into existence? Could he make a new heaven and a new earth? Could he have a concept in his mind of a new heaven and a new earth and just speak it into existence? Why, of course he could. Don't let anybody bring God down to a human level for you. It'll destroy you. Keep God lofty, high, powerful, mighty. That's how he reveals himself. It's men that pull him down. It's your cohorts. It's your peers. It'll reduce him to the capacities only that men have. Don't let it happen to you. Don't believe it. Don't latch on to it. Latch on to what his word says about himself. And in this text, he's saying, hey, somebody says, wait a minute. I don't understand how he could do that. I don't know all the details of that. Neither do I. But I know that that's what the Bible says he did. And you take the model that you would expect to flow out of that, the kind of universe that we would have out of that kind of creation, and the empirical facts line up with that model and not the evolutionary model. See, the evolutionist takes this verse and says, through faith we understand that the time, space, mass universe was framed on the basis of time plus chance. What else? Time plus chance plus randomness, which is a sort of a way of chance. The evolutionist says, by faith we understand. Yes, that's right. It's by faith. Nobody can go back and say how it started. Nobody can prove it in a laboratory. We can't, they can. So whichever one you believe on the basis of faith. The evolution. By faith we understand that the time, space, mass, universe was framed by time plus chance, by random get together of things, by the good overcoming the weak, so that the things which we see did come from things that are seen. Is that right? No. The things which we see came somewhat from some other time, some other type of mass, which is tangible. And they never can go back and establish where mass came from in the universe, where matter came from. Every evolutionary attempt to try to account for matter breaks down somewhere on the line. Okay? Okay, so that is a principle of faith, too. What the author is doing is trying to illustrate in verse 3 how that faith does affect our understanding. Now, this is very critical because they're just, this is God's design in terms of understanding himself. So in the 6th verse, and I'm not going to do the exposition of it, but the importance of this is sort of highlighted in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he, the one coming to God, must. This is so rational. The one coming to God must believe that he is. Well, you wouldn't be coming to him if you didn't believe he was. So if that you could come to an image of God, which would be a false image. So the idea is, if you're coming to deity, you must believe that he exists in his essential essence. And then you must, by virtue of your coming to him, believe also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he is going to bless you because you come to him. You look to him as the God of this universe. And the only way you're going to do that is on the basis of belief or trust that he exists. Otherwise, it won't be done. Are there any questions about what we've said? Let's try to wrap this up then. In the 11th chapter, the author takes 3 verses to deal with the essence of faith, and he illustrates what he's trying to say. He takes verse 1, and then he illustrates it in verse 2 and verse 3. In the rest of the chapter, he's going to take illustrations of Old Testament leaders who conducted their lives on the basis of faith response to God. They chose not to walk by sight, but by faith. And when we get done, we're going to find that the faith is really not primary a feeling, but primary an action. Action based upon what God says to do, or what his word says, or what his promises are. And all of these illustrations will be compatible with that. Faith is very important to the Hebrew believers because they were about to suffer lapse of faith. And so the writer then is going to encourage them to go on. Okay? Next week we'll pick up with verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Abel. There's no questions, why we'll close. Okay, let's close. We thank you, our Father, for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ to manifest what absolute faith and trust and confidence in you is. We're aware that at our best, our faith is often weak. But it's very real. We don't have confidence in ourselves relative to the forgiveness of sins. We have only confidence in the death of your Son. We don't have confidence in ourselves to fulfill your will. We only have confidence in what you provide for us. We know that we're sinners and we need your help. And we come to you because your essential essence is so real, so permeates the entire universe. And since we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of that is overwhelming to us. It's awesome, and it's also precious. And we come to you by faith because You bless us. You reward us on the basis of grace. We give you thanks. We pray that you'll help every one of us not to make faith our God, but to keep it in its proper perspective as your word does. And we pray that this chapter will help us do that in Christ's name. Amen.